You can probably tell my voice is a little weirded out. That isn't from talking last night or even first service today. It's because we were in Central America where it is just humid and warm. And I mean, you just wear shorts and thongs, not the bad thongs, the kinds on your feet. That's a picture nobody needs, you know. But anyway, it was a blast, because a lot of people ask, and I really do need to shut up in between services at least, our time there was both stressful and fruitful. Stressful because, well, that place economically is devastated. And some of the places we visited there in Belize, that country, it used to be British Honduras, if you're unfamiliar, there was like an 85% unemployment rate. And so we talk about, hey, we're at 5.7 or something, and it's devastating in America. We're talking 8.5 people, however you get 8.5, out of work. And so some of the areas incredibly beautiful, but it's sort of like Honolulu or something where you have all this tourism. It's, you know, everything, the money's flowing, and then you go four blocks in and it's just like Tijuana where there's just utter poverty. And so anyway, we were there meeting with Brian and Margaret Mooney. Many of you know them. A lot of you newer to us don't know them. We've been supporting them down in Mexico for the last 7 years. They've been ministering there in an orphanage and doing Bible studies and such. They're moving to Belize. So Pam and I went and met with them and traveled the country to just kind of get a feel for what's going on and how we might be able to help. We had some amazing adventures. When we went to pick them up at the airport, we ran into a guy that had been in my home fellowship 24 years ago. I hadn't seen him in over 20 years, and he looked vaguely familiar, but so many people do. And here we are, you know, we're in a country we've never been in at the airport, and it's like one of those little airports where you have to walk to the plane, you know, there's no ramp to get you up there. But anyway, we see him, and he's like, our eyes connect, and we're trying to figure out how we know each other. And it turns out his name's Clive. He was from Belize. He used to do the junior high and kids ministry there in Costa Mesa Calvary, our home church. And he had been setting things up for Skip Heisek. Many of you, if you listen to CSN, are familiar with him. Skip was there as well, and he was doing a series of pastors' conferences and evangelistic outreaches. They were distributing the shoeboxes to that city, or many of those cities from the ministry that Franklin Graham began that we're participating in. So we were able to take Brian and Margaret, to make a long story short, because I want to get to the study, but I want to let you know a little bit of what would happen. We were able to go to a pastor's conference, which was the last thing we expected to do, with Skip Heisek, who I dearly love and appreciate. It was just awesome. And then at night, they were doing a series of evangelistic crusades. We got to go to one of those and see all these people come to the Lord. And we just got a feel for what's going on there. And in between services, someone was asking me, well, what can we do for those people? And economically, I just don't know. I mean, you know, even if we all kicked in as much as we could and went down there, they make it so hard to bring anything, including money, into that country. I mean, unless you're just spending it in tourism. But I know what we can do for them spiritually, and that is pray for the country and then invest in the country by supporting people that go there. And maybe some of you will end up going and ministering there. It's a beautiful and yet, in many ways, devastating place. The last thing I got to share with you is I did backslide a little while I was there. It wasn't really bad. All my low-carb buddies will be disappointed because I lived on red beans and rice. It's the staple of the country. Chicken, red beans, and rice followed by real coffee because all they have is Nescafe for decaf. And so I had not had any coffee in 6 months. And the only thing weirder than drinking coffee after not having it for 6 months is not having any for the last 2 days after drinking it every day for 9 days. So if I seem a little spacier or weirder or stranger, well, it's no illusion. It's a reality. Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Matthew 21. And if you don't have a Bible with you, ushers are coming down the aisles. They have Bibles with them. They're happy to loan you one of ours. And just raise your hand up. They'd be happy to get a Bible to you. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We're looking at the first 22 verses. The title of our message, The Savior Worshipped. For many, it seemed like just any other ordinary day. Mothers cooked breakfast and washed dishes while children played in the streets. Roman soldiers, well, They occupied their post while Jewish merchants set up shop and began to barter with the multitudes of people arriving daily in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. Yet this was anything but an ordinary day. It was a most extraordinary day, for on this day, our Lord and Savior would enter into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament. He would enter into Jerusalem, receiving worship from people, something that had happened occasionally, privately, but reservedly, and now openly and publicly, he is allowing himself to be worshipped, to be acknowledged, really, as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so we find, first of all, that, well, Matthew wants us to know that what was taking place, what was going down, was in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. We read, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he'd come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, Matthew, as I shared, in keeping with his purposes, wanting us to know that Jesus was operating on the Father's plan and on the Father's timetable, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, proving he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Well, he comes fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding upon a donkey. Now, this wasn't all that unusual. Oftentimes, when kings came in peace, they would ride on a donkey. But if they came in war, if they came to battle, well, they're going to be on horses. And there's going to be chariots following or leading that procession. So there's this prophecy. And here we find the fulfillment. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah 9:10, and you don't have to go there, but I want to just draw your attention to it. He jumps all the way from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, and he begins to talk about his dominion and his peace being over all the earth. And I bring this to your attention because many of us, when we read the Old Testament, have trouble really separating out the two. There are things the Bible said are going to happen, and well, they did in fact happen when Jesus came the first time. Many of the things prophesied, though, have yet to happen. They will be fulfilled when he comes again. We'll be looking at that in some detail when we get to Matthew 24. Know this, though, when Jesus comes again, he won't be riding on a donkey. He won't be lowly. Revelation 19 describes him coming with tens of thousands of his saints, riding upon a white horse. Well, that's our Lord and Savior at his second coming, coming again, this time to rule, to reign, to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, the multitudes, as all of this is going down, they begin to spread their clothes on the road. They cut down branches, we read in verse 8, and trees, and spread them on the road. Or branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. By the way, not only was this day significant then, it remains significant now. We celebrate this event every single year. We call it Palm Sunday. And that's exactly what this was, is they cut down the palm branches and they spread them on the road before him. And as they laid their outer garments on the road before him, They began to publicly proclaim who he was and what that means. And there are three things. First a plea, then a proclamation, and then a word of praise. The plea, Hosanna. It sounds just like praise until you find out that it actually means save now. That's what they were crying out. Save us now. Save, Lord. Save us. Save now. Hosanna. You know, we really are saying the same thing when we, as the Lord instructed us, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, save us, Lord. Save us from ourselves. Save us from our culture. Save us from this sinful world, this corrupt community. Lord, save now. And as they cried out for salvation, well, you have to know there was an inherent problem. And it carries over into our day. It has a very practical application to our time. Many of them were looking for salvation politically. You see, they were under a political system where the Romans were ruling over them. And they ruled, well, with a rod of iron, as it were. It was a difficult time for God's people. They didn't have all the freedoms that we enjoy here in America. And I do yet see a parallel, because there are a lot of people today that when they think of the Lord or what he can do, they think, well, what we need is a political movement to really make things all it could be or all they should be. No, here's the thing. I don't want to say it doesn't matter who's in the White House or who's in the governor's mansion. In fact, I think it's a blast that Arnie's our governor. Everywhere we traveled, we get connection with people. We were in Central America, and they're like, where are you from? We're like, California. They're like, Arnold. And we're like, yeah. So wherever you go now, people like you, you see. And it's just a good thing. But I don't see Arnold as any kind of savior of the planet or of California or anything else. I'm praying he'll do better than the last governor, and that whoever follows him will do better than he does. But if we look to politics for the solution to men's problems, well, we're going to find, well, there are some things that can happen and should through the political process. Well, it's not really salvation, you see. That's not really why Jesus came or what he intended. There were others and remain others that are more interested in things economically. And as I shared with you before we got into the study, they're in Belize. That poverty was just incredible. And it really shamed us because, you know, we complain up here about things that we don't have or things we can't get or things that we can't do. And then you go somewhere where there is just really no opportunity for improvement, where it's just devastated. And truly down there, there is a need for economic development, and people need a way to support themselves and their families. But, you know, when Jesus first came, there were lots and lots of poor people in Jerusalem and in the surrounding regions. And he didn't really set anything up to deal with all those issues. He began to deal with individuals, people, one at a time. He didn't come to deal with things politically. He's not a political savior or an economic savior. What Jesus came to do is deal with our ultimate need, and that's relational, you see. Jesus saves us from our sins, from the penalty of sin, as we've looked at in past studies, from the power that sin had in our life. You shall call his name Jesus. We read it at our Christmas story, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save us relationally. Sin separates us from God. Jesus died so we could be reconnected to God. That's really what it's all about. And so as they're crying out, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna. Some of you no doubt wondered and pondered, how could it be that here on Palm Sunday, it's Hosanna, Hosanna, and in just a few days, it'll be crucify him, crucify him. Well, I think it's directly related to the fact that rather than going up to the San Antonio fortress and demanding them put down their arms and surrender, here I am, the King of Kings. No, Jesus went into the temple and began to cleanse it, saying, hey, this is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He wasn't doing what they expected him to do. He wasn't changing anything politically. He wasn't changing anything economically. No, he came to deal relationally. And that's really what we're all about. You may come here with economic problems or other problems. Hey, all of us go through seasons of that. But know this. While Jesus is concerned with every aspect of your life, his ultimate concern is how you are connecting with the Father and how you're connecting with one another. It's relational for him. So if today you say, save now, and you mean, make me right with you. If you say, save now, and you're saying, make me right with others, well, that's exactly what he's intending. That's exactly what he's purposing. So there's the plea, Hosanna. Then there's a proclamation. They're saying, save now, Son of David. Again, in our Christmas service, we saw that this is a messianic title. When they call him the Son of David, they are acknowledging him as the long-awaited Savior, the Messiah. And so they're pleading with him to save, and they're acknowledging that he is the Savior and can save. And then there's praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. Now, skipping down to verse 10, when he'd come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And you know, whenever Jesus is actually being preached or shared, or when he's present, and by the way, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. He's present here. And whenever he's being worshipped and publicly heralded, well, there will be a movement among the people. The word, it's a powerful one. It means to shake or to agitate or to tremble. The picture is the whole city was kind of trembling with either excitement, anticipation, anger, frustration. Well, what kind of people were there? The Roman soldiers, you've got to picture it. They're watching this whole procession, no doubt with some amusement. Here are a group of people acknowledging, here's our king, here's the Savior, here's the Son of David. And what do they see? They see Jesus riding a donkey, a bunch of people laying their cloaks down and putting the palm branches, and they're thinking, hey, here's a king we got to worry about, right? Here's a king, this is great, this is funny. They may have been quaking, but they weren't quaking or shaking for fear. It would have been for, well, amusement's sake. But not everyone was amused at what was taking place. The spiritual leaders were enraged, and we'll see that here in a moment. Why? Well, they see that Jesus is allowing himself to be publicly worshipped. And if you read through the other gospel accounts, at one point they say, tell him to stop, tell him to stop. And Jesus says, hey, if they stopped, the stones themselves would cry out. And I've often thought how wonderful it would have been if a dead silence all of a sudden and the stones began to just, Hosanna, Hosanna. Such a thing could happen. Such a thing, well, Jesus said it would have to happen. Excuse me, little throat coat. It's for your benefit. It tastes good, though. Something bad in there. So that the Roman soldiers amused, the spiritual leaders enraged, but get this, the worshipers curious and questioning as they begin to say, who is this? What's this all about? What's going on? Who is he? Well, the multitude says, this is Jesus. Again, going back to Christmas, since we just celebrated it a couple weeks ago, you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Then he says, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That word the is incredibly important. It's not a prophet. It's not just saying, hey, he's another of many or one following in the footsteps of others. No, it was prophesied that one like Moses would arise to deliver the people from bondage. It's interesting if you see the pieces of the puzzle coming together. Moses, the deliverer of the Old Testament. It all happens through the Passover, which these people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Here's Jesus, the prophet, promised one like unto Moses, who would deliver his people, who would bring them out of bondage, not the Roman oppression, but their own oppression. The bondage of sin and its nature and all that it brings into our lives and the devastation we experience as a result. So the multitudes ask, who is it? Who is he? And the multitudes who knew responded, Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, Jesus heads directly to the temple. And for some, this would be a deja vu. You see, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had gone into the temple and cleansed it. Now, 3 years later, he does the very same thing. And before we look at it, let me share with you that there is a very practical application for me personally, and I believe for each and every one of you personally. When I first came to the Lord, there were so many things that had to change. And I was kind of oblivious. I truly was. I mean, I knew that immorality was wrong and that would have to go. I knew that lying or stealing or, you know, the basic sins, you know. But there were some things I just didn't see as sin. So much so that one day I stood with my very best friend in a line, like some of you stand after the service. You want to just say hi to me or ask how things are going, or maybe you have a prayer request. And I was in a line, my pastor Chuck Smith, rather long line, rather large church. And when we got up there, I said, hey, I'm a young Christian. This is my buddy Leo. We're you know, just starting to get involved here. And we've just come to the Lord recently. And people are telling us we can't smoke pot and be Christians. Is that true? Now, you got to know I'm a bit naive at that point, right? Because how dumb do you have to be to think, you know, smoking pot and being a Christian, well, those go hand in hand. Those work out fine. No, that you got to know that's a problem. But see, I lived in this little bubble where almost everyone I knew got stoned. That's the absolute truth. I thought there were a few freaks out there, probably, you know, geeks and nerds that didn't get stoned. And you know, most people were getting loaded. Now, the bottom line is the majority of people don't get stoned, never did get stoned, and were much smarter than me who was getting stoned. But I bring this to your attention only to say that there were lots of things in those first weeks and months of being a Christian where Jesus just said, it's time to clean house. That stuff's got to go. That can't be. Can't do that anymore. Can't do this. And I got to be honest with you. I was never really bummed out by it. Because I sensed from the very beginning that everything Jesus wanted from me, he had something better for me. And it's really turned out that way. There's not one thing I ever turned from in order to please him that I've regretted. And it won't be any different for you. But here's my point. If you're a brand new baby Christian here, young in the Lord, lots of changes taking place. By the way, you are, the Bible says, individually and then we corporately, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a tabernacle as they did in the wilderness. We don't have a temple as they did in Jesus' day. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when he cleans house in the beginning, that's good news. And he's doing it because, well, there are some things that need to happen in your life, that need to happen in my life, that will never happen if those other things continue to happen. Does that make sense? So what he does is early on in the ministry, he cleans house. Now, 3 years later, here he is cleaning house again. And it's interesting that the very things he had cleansed and dealt with and rebuked in the beginning, well, they've crept back in. Fortunately, not for me personally, and hopefully not for you either. But if you find that, well, maybe you are a little backslidden. I don't know if there's really such a thing as that. It's like a little pregnant. You are or you aren't. But the bottom line is, if you realize that you're not in the place you once were with the Lord, you're not experiencing the same peace or the same joy. You're not experiencing the same love for him and passion for him. Well, then that is a backslidden state. And see, because we may not be doing the big things that everybody knows are wrong, that even the heathen and the pagan knows are wrong. Even though that may not be happening, that doesn't mean that we can't subtly slide away, drift away. The book of Hebrews talks about this sort of imperceivable drifting away as we spend less time with the Lord, less time in the Word, less time in prayer. And it's not just dedicating ourselves to more reading and more praying and more pursuing of the Lord. No, it's a whole different thing. It's just saying, Lord, I don't want anything to creep back into my life that would hinder me or keep me from you. I want to be as close to you as possible, as fruitful for you as possible, as faithful to you as possible. Well, what happens as he enters in, verse 12 says, he went into the temple of God, drove out all who bought and sold, in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. As he cleanses the temple, see it, it's a public judgment of those abusing the house of God. A public judgment on those abusing the people of God. Now, people had traveled from all over to celebrate this feast. If you were traveling a great distance, you knew you needed a sacrifice. Bringing a sacrifice with you is difficult. So many brought money. They sold a lamb at home. They brought their money and they would buy a Passover lamb. The problem was there was an exorbitant exchange rate in order to trade your money for the money that was acceptable or could be used in the purchase of the animals. Those who lived close enough to bring a lamb, well, that lamb would be closely inspected. And it was common to find a flaw and say, well, this won't do. It needs to be a perfect sacrifice. And I'm thinking that this is kind of how the scene would go. The guy would inspect the lamb and say, nope, this is never going to do. But I'll tell you what, I can give you a great deal on this little baby right here, and I'll take yours as a trade-in, and everything will work out wonderful. So they were ripping off the people and forcing them to buy lambs. Well, and then what are they going to do with your lamb? I'm thinking the next guy that comes, his lamb's not going to be acceptable, but all of a sudden your lamb is. And so it's just this continual taking advantage of the people of God. Now, there's so many ways that happens today, but I don't really want to go down that road because it will divert us from really where the Lord would have our attention be today. What I do want to share is that he said, my house, this house, my father's house, it's to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And so God calls us to absolute integrity and absolute honesty in every possible area of our life. And so it's easy for me to assess, am I always doing what I should do? Am I always faithful in all things? Am I always, well, no, none of us are always. And so it's easy for me then to say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me, knowing that if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And that's true for you as well. Well, when the temple is cleansed of greed and corruption, sins that we are prone to, well, it begins to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. And that will happen in us. If there's anything we as Americans need to deal with, it would be greed and corruption. Because with all we have, most of us aren't satisfied or at peace with it. We're still striving for more or comparing what we have with what others have. And so, well, if that's your thing, deal with it. And if not, well, we'll get to you, I promise. But when the temple is cleansed of greed and corruption or anything else that hinders, it fulfills the purpose for which it was created. And see, there are three things he mentions here, and we read them. The first thing, God's house is to be a house of prayer. And it is an absolute that when my life is filled with other things, they don't have to be bad things, you see. Sometimes the best things are choked out by good things. And I can find myself doing a whole lot of stuff, and I can say, well, it's all good stuff. And the Lord's saying, yeah, but we spend so little time actually talking together, so little time actually communing. That's whole really what prayer's about, you see, is just us doing what they were doing, worshiping him, acknowledging him, praying to him, asking of him, acknowledging our need for his blessings and praising him for the blessings he's already bestowed on us. One of the things that is wonderful as far as our gathering together, and I'm sure it's one of the many reasons he says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, is there is a great deal of prayer in our services. I know some of you are thinking, well, I don't even remember it. I remember, you know, there was a little prayer in the worship, and then you prayed, but where was all that great prayer? Listen, think about the songs we sing. So many of them are out of the Psalms themselves. They are actually prayers offered to the Lord. Many of the songs we write or find, they are songs offered to the Lord, either of prayer or praise. So it isn't just, well, if we're saying Father or you know, praying this way or praying that way, prayer is an attitude of the heart, and it's a petitioning of the Lord. Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. We used to sing it in the early days of the Calvary movement. You are a servant, make me one too. That's a prayer, you see. It's saying, I want to be like you. I want to be transformed. I want to be useful. I want to be fruitful. Make me a different person, Lord. That's prayer. And our services are filled with that type of prayer. But the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And a heart that is, well, truly connected, abiding in the Lord, will be a heart overflowing with prayer and overflowing with praise. There's something else here, though. It says the blind and lame, verse 14, came to him in the temple and he healed them. God's house is to be not just a house of prayer, but a house of healing. And while we don't have healing services per se, we don't have special services dedicated for healing. At the end of every service, there is opportunity to come forward or gather in the hallways or in the bookstore or in the classrooms and just say, I'm in need of prayer. And there are elders and big brothers and big sisters and pastors and people all around that, hey, they believe God can touch and heal and happy to pray for you and with you. A house of prayer, a house of healing. I got to be honest, I've never seen a blind person healed. I've never seen a lame person healed. But I have seen God answer prayer in healing. We've seen God answer prayers for healing with people with cancer. And we have prayed for people with cancer, and we've seen those people die within weeks and go to be with the Lord. And I got to share something so important in this area. Some have, well, they've assumed that if we pray right, if we line it up or, you know, get it figured out, that we can get God to do our will on earth. But that's not what he taught us to pray. My will be done in heaven as it is on earth. No, it's like your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here's how I learned this. Young pastor working with us some years ago had leukemia. The doctors gave him 6 months. The Lord decided he had 5 years. That's how it is, by the way. Sometimes the doctors say 6 months. We had a brother just last month diagnosed with cancer. He died within 4 weeks. I've never seen that before, but that happened. But we had this guy diagnosed with leukemia. 5 years he lives. And for those 5 years, we prayed every single day, Lord, just sustain Barry and protect Barry and raise him up and continue to use him mightily. And he was used mightily of the Lord, but ultimately the Lord took him home. And his widow and others came and they said, I don't get it. We prayed for healing and God didn't heal him. And there are two things I learned from it. One is, well, ultimately God did heal him, you see. It is the perfect healing to go home and be with the Lord if you're a Christian. Why? Because you are no longer in pain. You're no longer grieving. You no longer weep. You no longer suffer. I mean, you're in glory with the Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. But there's something else. Our prayers, because while we're limited in our perspective, are almost always, Lord, heal, heal, heal. I mean, nobody comes and says, will you pray for me that, let's be honest. If you're coming up for prayer, it's not, hey, would you pray that the Lord take me home? No, most people are like, would you pray that the Lord would heal me and leave me here? And so I'm reading John 17. And if Jesus prays, Father, I want them to be with me and behold the glory I had with you before the world began. And I realize I'm down here praying, Lord, don't take him. And Jesus is saying, I want him up here. And we're praying, Lord, please don't take him. And Jesus is saying, I really want him up here. And I ultimately realize we're praying against the will of the Lord, who's saying, I want to bring him home. Now, don't be worried. If you come up for prayer, we're not going to say, we know you want him, Lord, so take him, you know. We won't do that to you. But we need to understand that when we pray, knowing that the Lord sees the big picture and we see just a little picture, that we need to just be submitted. And it's not a cop out in any way to say, your will be done. You have a perfect will. You have a perfect plan, Lord. It doesn't make sense to me for a young pastor to die and to leave his wife and 2 children behind. I don't get that. But Lord, in your perfect wisdom, you chose to take Barry to be with you. We're submitted to you, Lord. We're submitted to your wisdom. We worship you. in the midst of it all. And so that's what's going on, is God's house is to be a place of healing, and your life should be a place where people can connect and find healing and help and hope. And I believe wholeheartedly that healing comes through the Word of God, that there is something that happens in our lives personally, individually, as we are just exposed to and submitted to the truth of the Word of God. I find myself in a trial, as you often do. And I'm, Lord, what's up with this? And he's like, don't consider it strange, this fiery trial that you're going through. This is something I'm using to perfect you and mature you. And I'm like, oh yeah, your word, Lord, it's the solution to this dilemma. Where I find myself in some other situation, and it's always his word that brings that healing. And if you don't understand that healing isn't always physical, Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Healed from what? Our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins. It's the ultimate healing because, hey, physical healing, who couldn't use it? We all go through times where we are in need of it. But the real issues of life aren't temporal and physical. They are eternal and spiritual. And so bottom line, God's house, a house of prayer, a house of healing, and then a house of praise. Note, as they are worshiping out of the mouth of babes, you have perfected praise. Perfect praise comes forth from these youngsters and these people worshiping the Lord. Now, the chief priest, and it's kind of interesting, is they see what's going on and they hear what's going on. We read in verse 14, they were indignant, or verse 15, excuse me. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And then he says, have you never read? That's an ouch, by the way, if you are the religious leaders that he is confronting. Haven't you read? Listen, these guys spent all their time reading the scriptures, discussing the scriptures, debating the scriptures. That was their whole deal, you see. But they were reading without real comprehension. And when he says, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? What he's saying is, well, and he says it elsewhere, you study the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they testify of me. And if you're a person that you think you're a Christian because you read and study the Bible and you believe stuff in it, it's not that really isn't enough. It's Jesus, you see, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. By his stripes, through his shed blood, we are healed, restored, redeemed, recovered. And so out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have perfected praise. He left them, went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. We conclude with, well, a little section, just a few verses, and we got to get to them because at first reading, they don't seem to apply, but we're going to see that they really do, and amazingly so. In the morning, we read, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Verse 19 says, seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither so soon? And Jesus answered, saying, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, ordinarily, if we were only dealing with this passage, we would focus on the obvious. And that is, hey, faith, and it's going to be productive. And whatever you ask, if it's, of course, according to his will, you're going to have it. But I want to show you something that's not as obvious, but incredibly important. First of all, the fig tree itself speaks to us prophetically. The fig tree was the symbol of national Israel. Even as we have the eagle, you know, the American eagle, worldwide we're known, the eagle is our symbol. Israel's symbol was the fig tree. And Jesus cursing this fig tree, you kind of know, he doesn't like, hey, really hates this tree, you know? No, he's hungry. He gets cranky when he doesn't eat. No, that's not what's going on. He is publicly demonstrating something that later they will get and that today we need to get. That Israel was chosen by God and blessed by God, and he chose them to be, well, with him, intimate with him, connected to him, obedient to him, representatives of him. And Israel was anything but. There was leaves on this tree. That's significant. It means there was an outward appearance of health and vitality, but there was no fruit. And again, that is a picture of many, not just in Israel in that day, but many people today. Outwardly, there's an appearance of spirituality, of health, of vitality. But the reality is there's just not much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And truly, if we are abiding in him and connected to him, as he says must be the case in John 15, there will be fruit. Abide in me, because you can't produce fruit on your own. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Severed from me, no fruit. So this is a picture of national Israel, and Jesus is really declaring judgment on them. If you're unaware, he did pause and weep over the city and pronounced a formal judgment before he even entered into the city. And not long after all this, well, 70 AD, relatively short in the scheme of things, the city itself would be destroyed, the people ravaged. And so what happens is Jesus is giving us a prophetic picture as he curses the fig tree. Hang on to all that, because when we get to Matthew 24, it will be incredibly important. It also speaks to us practically. For what if the very purpose of life was to connect with God, to know him, to worship him, to acknowledge him, to praise him, and then to so connect with him that not only does his love continually flow to us, but through us? What if that were the purpose of life and you never knew it? Or you knew it and never did anything about it? Listen, that's the case for multitudes of people in our world today, and potentially some of you today. It's not how much you know, it really is who you know and how you know him. And so the bottom line is, you were created for God and by God, and you have this capacity and a need to worship God. And if you're not a real worshiper of the true and living God, you're missing the whole purpose of your existence. You are missing the purpose for which he created you. And then finally, personally, prophetically, practically, and personally, is your life, is my life more fruitful today than ever before? Can I say honestly that I love God more today than I ever have before? Can you say honestly that you love God more passionately and more fervently and more practically than ever before? And if so, do we love people, one another, and then the world outside more than we ever have before? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's not about appearance, and it's not about spirituality outwardly. It's about fruit that is being manifested in our life as we abide in Jesus. Do I love more? Because if I'm abiding in him, I will love him more, and I will love you more, and I will love the world more. There'll be a peace. Are you more at peace now than you've ever been? Or is that peace, well, has it slipped away? Are you more filled with joy and gratitude? Are you thankful for what God has given you and what God's doing in and through you? Because if not, listen, it's easy to just say, Lord, today I got to confess before you. I'm in that place that Sam's talking about, and I don't know that I love you more than I have, or I'm not in the peace or the joy, or I'm not as patient as I once was or know I could be or should be. I don't say any of this to bring you down, but really to bring you up. Because if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's really why we came together. That this could be a house, this place where we gathered, but even more so us personally and individually and then corporately, where there would be real prayer and there would be real healing and there would be true praise. And we would reconnect if we're unconnected or disconnected. Abide in me, as you can't bear fruit apart from me. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are today for all you've done for us, for all you're doing in us. And even, Lord, amazingly, you do things through us. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that this would be not a New Year's resolution that we're going to do better and try harder and be more faithful and more fruitful. Lord, we know that's not the secret. It's not the plan. You just want us to reconnect with you and then to abide in you, to stay connected, intimate, aware that you're with us at all times, that you indwell us. We are your temple. And you're here in a very real way as you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, I pray for not just my brothers and sisters, but for any and all, Lord, who, if the truth be known, if we could really see one another as we truly are, there would not only be fruit, Lord, there wouldn't even be leaves, not even a real appearance of life or vibrancy or spirituality. Lord, you created us for you. And I pray not one would leave here without connecting with you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want every believer to be praying for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives to the Lord Jesus. The scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And if you realize that your greatest need isn't physical healing or economic help or even help in your marriage or with your kids, those are all real and God cares about them and can deal with them, but your greatest need is spiritual and eternal. You must be born again. You need life that can only come to you through him. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to cry out, Hosanna, save now. And to mean not economically or politically or even physically, but spiritually and eternally, save me from my sins. It's what you came to do, Lord, and I get it now. Save me from my sins. Deliver me from the wrath to come. Write my name in your book of life. Make me your child. That's your heart's desire. And you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus. Raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for you. And he'll forgive you. And I'll pray with you and he'll restore you. Let's pray together. Let's make things right with the Lord Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's you, raise your hand, hold it high, acknowledge your need for him, and we'll pray with you right now. Anyone at all, God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. I know there are others, and listen, this is the most important decision you'll ever make. I get that. I've been there. I made it. It's the most difficult decision you'll ever make because you're saying, I'm no longer going to live for me. I'm going to live for you. And yeah, I know, Lord, a lot of stuff's going to have to go. You're going to come in immediately and clean house. But Lord, I want you to do that. I want to be the man, the woman you've created me to be. You've purposed and planned for me to be. Anybody else? Before we pray, I want to say, yes, Lord. If so, raise your hand right now and hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand there as well. Awesome. Anybody else? Just another moment. Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord does. Maybe on the internet, hey, we can't see you again, but the Lord does. Anybody else? You who raised your hand, pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me, for revealing my need for you and your plan for my forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. I believe you died, were buried, and rose again. And I receive you now, and I confess you now as Lord and Savior. And as I cry out, save now, I thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family.